Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we're going to make our way through this chapter tonight. Last week, Pastor Terry started us in chapter 1. So tonight, we're going to begin here, 1 Peter chapter 2. Through this month, the month of October, we're going to be making our way on Wednesday nights through this wonderful, wonderful letter that Peter wrote to believers dispersed over the Roman Empire at that time. So let's begin now at 1 Peter chapter 2, the first three verses where we read, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, if you take a look at verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2, the first word there is therefore. And it's a little bit of a cliche that preachers use, but it's not a bad cliche. Sometimes we say, when you see a therefore, see what it is there for. You see, therefore always points to what's previous. And last week, Pastor Terry got us started in 1 Peter chapter 1, and Terry went over that section where Peter gave thanks to God the Father for his work of salvation. Verse 3 of chapter 1, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Born again to new hope through Jesus Christ. That's what Peter talks about there just in the first few verses. Then Peter spoke about trials and the purpose that trials have in the life of the believer. Notably, verse 7, if you remember that, that trials are to prove the genuineness of your faith. You want to know, don't you, the genuineness of your faith? It's better to know it on this side of eternity than the other side of eternity. So God has a purpose in that. Then Peter goes on in chapter 1 to speak of how the Old Testament prophets, right now I'm going to quote from verse 11, testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, the prophets of the Old Testament saw these things about the great salvation that God would bring to us, and they saw them from afar off. And we see them not afar off in the future, as the Old Testament prophets did, but we see them fulfilled. We see them glorious, as Peter said in verse 12 of chapter 1, that they are things which angels desire to look into. That the angels are fascinated. It's such a glorious salvation. Something that the prophets of old inquired and searched in carefully. Something that is fascinating to angels. Now, honestly, it gives us something to live up to. We've got to live in a way that matches such a God-honoring and glorious gospel. That's why he says, verse 13 of chapter 1, if you notice, to gird up the loins of your mind. That's using some figures of speech that we just don't use in our modern age anymore. We don't wear those long flowing robes that they so often wore in the ancient world. What we would say today, at least in our society, we'd say to roll up the sleeves of your mind. And everybody would know what you're talking about. Because, you know, sort of figuratively, you roll up your sleeves when you're going to get to work. And that's what you would do when you would gird up the loins. I mean, so he says, hey, get busy. Get ready. Get rid of your loose and sloppy thinking. Bring your rational and your reflective powers of your mind. Bring it under control. Control those things that you think about. That's what he's telling us to do. And then he says what to do here. I think, and this is really applies to our thinking, if you notice in verse 13, he says in chapter 1, that you should rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where's your hope? It should be right on the fact that Jesus is coming again and he has the fulfillment of your salvation coming with him. Now, friends, this is something true in the Bible that we need to reflect on a little bit more, that the Bible truly does speak of our salvation in three verb tenses. We have been saved. It's done by the work of Jesus. That's definitely true. But there's also a sense in which we are being saved. God's working his salvation in us right now. And then there's a third sense in the future in that we will be saved. And when Jesus comes in glory, our salvation will be complete. All of that process will be behind us. Therefore, as he says in verse 15, we're to be holy in all of our conduct because a holy God has saved us and called us to be holy just as he is. Now, all of this comes to us through the message of the gospel. And where are you going to find the message of the gospel? You're going to find it in God's word. That's why he says in verse 23 of chapter 1 that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's amazing to see the power and the activity of God's word at work among his people. And then I love towards the very end of chapter 1. Remember, we're just setting the stage for chapter 2, how he begins with therefore. He wants us to consider all that before. Right before, at the very end of chapter 1, Peter quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, which happens to be a very special verse to me. But this is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures or abides forever. And it's true. The word of the Lord endures. It has survived centuries of being copied by hand, centuries of persecution. It's survived ever-changing philosophies, every kind of imaginable critic. It's survived neglect, both in the pulpit and in the pew. It survived doubt, it survived disbelief, and still the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, in light of all that we saw in chapter 1, look now at verse 1 again. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You see, if God's word will endure forever, if there is something eternal and transcendent about God's word, which, friends, I want you to know with all my heart, I believe there is. I believe that this is not just a human book, but it is what it claims to be. It's God-inspired. It's breathed out from God himself. That not only the general message, but the words themselves are inspired by God. You see, it's important for us to realize that if that is so, as the Bible tells us of itself, then we should desire the pure milk of the word. And how? Do you see it there in verse 2? As newborn babes. Now, you know, any healthy newborn baby is going to want to feed. It wants that milk. Matter of fact, that's a sign of health. Sometimes young parents, they can get kind of anxious if it doesn't seem like the baby wants to feed, and there's all kind of anxiety you can go through with that. But you know this, a healthy infant, man, they want to eat. Healthy believers want the word of God. And the failure to either desire this pure milk or to receive this pure milk of the word, that's why there's a lot of problems in both individual Christian lives and congregations. There's a saying, and it's a handy little preacher saying, but the saying goes like this. It doesn't really apply to much. So many people use electronic. Raise your hand if you've got an electronic Bible in front of you right now. Come on, come on. Yeah, say, okay, so it just doesn't apply. But you'll still get the idea. A great little saying. A Bible that's falling apart rarely belongs to a Christian who's falling apart. There's something to that. Because I don't know if you've ever took a look at a dear old saint's Bible that looks like every page has been poured over time and time again. And some of the pages are barely hanging on. Maybe there's a little bit of scotch tape there between a few favorite pages. It's like that Bible's fallen apart, but you look at that believer, they're not falling apart. Because they have said, I need the sincere milk of God's word. I need to come to it again and again and again. And so that I have that kind of heart, I want to, look at verse 2, lay aside all malice, guilt, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. You see, that's a humble heart. One common thing I see between malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, in some ways, those are manifestations of a proud heart. Let me tell you, you can't come to God's word with a proud heart and receive much. You got to come with a humble heart, the heart of a learner, the heart of someone who says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then this is the pure milk of God's word for you and for me. Now, look at what else God does. Not only does he give us his glorious word to feed us, but then he builds us. Look at verses 4 and 5. Coming to him, that is to Jesus, as to a living stone, indeed, rejected indeed by men, but chosen and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Peter's picture here is that God is building a temple. Now, anybody in the ancient world would have been very familiar with the idea of a temple. Of course, probably at the time that Peter wrote, the temple in Jerusalem still stood. So anybody from a Jewish background but maybe would not only know about the idea of a temple, but know we have a great temple in Jerusalem. But even pagans knew the concept of a temple. It was a holy building. It was a building set apart to the gods. Peter tells us Jesus is building a temple. But he's building it out of particular raw materials. Anybody want to guess what the raw materials are for Jesus' temple? I'm looking at them right now. And some of you are more raw than others, believe me. But it's not the quality, it's the fact that we are living stones. We have life because we are connected to him who is the living stone. That's the glorious thing. He is taking living stones, you and I, and in a spiritual temple, building us up as a beautiful building and temple to God. And not only that, that spiritual house is, look at this in verse 4, chosen by God and precious. And God's bringing us all together so that we can be a holy priesthood and offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, I love this. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and maybe in a bit of excited fervor, Peter is mixing metaphors. See, first, we're the living stones, we're the building blocks of the spiritual temple that Jesus is building. Then all of a sudden, we are the holy priesthood of this temple. Say, well, wait a minute, Peter, I'm confused. Are we the living stones that make up this temple, or are we the priests that come and offer sacrifices? Which one is it? And Peter would say, yes, we're both of them. We're both this beautiful structure that Jesus is building. And you just wonder when Peter wrote those words, if it wasn't echoing in his ears what Jesus said, how he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Jesus is building something beautiful about his people. And by the way, when you think of that, it's staggering. We together, God's church, what God has been building since the day of Pentecost, which was the beginning, so to speak, of the church. And not the beginning of the people of God, but in this unique thing that God was doing in and through the church, bringing Jew and Gentile together into one new body. That's what the church is all about. God's building one church throughout all generations, throughout all the earth, throughout all languages and races and places and everything together. We're all joined together in the same church. Think about it. Sometimes I do. I know who you think about great heroes of the faith. There was an early Christian martyr, a disciple of the Apostle John, named Polycarp. And I won't go in to tell you his story other than he was just a glorious martyr for the truth of God. And sometimes I think, I belong to the same church as Polycarp. And then I think of other great men and women used by God throughout the ages. I think of great people that God has used, people like Martin Luther and his wife, Katie Van Bora. I think of people throughout the centuries that God has used, men like William Taylor, a glorious bishop that planted churches all over Africa and Australia and all over Europe, an amazing man. I think of the amazing people that God has used and say, here we are together. We are all joined together in one great big spiritual house. Jesus is building us together. And it is a mighty thing that Jesus is building, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Now, we are part of this house, but we are also offering sacrifices at this house. We are a holy priesthood honoring God. And we do this service as priests, as he says there in verse 5, through Jesus Christ. We don't have any priestly authority in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, we are kings and priests unto our Lord. He continues on now, verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Now notice this. If we are being built into a spiritual house, there's no doubt what the chief cornerstone of that house is. Or maybe I should say, who the chief cornerstone of that house is. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. And even though the religious establishment of his day rejected him, he was the stone rejected, yet at the same time, he became the chief cornerstone of building the church. You see right there, Peter's quoting from Psalm 118. And it just reminds us that Jesus is the cornerstone of Psalm 118. He's the stumbling stone of Isaiah 8. He's the foundation stone of Isaiah 28. He's the supernatural stone of Daniel chapter 2. And he's the rock that miraculously gave Israel water in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10. And because of all this and more, he can say to us in verse 7, did you see that? Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. The chief cornerstone is rejected by the disobedient and the unbelieving, both in Peter's day and today. But let me tell you something, friends. Undeniably, he is precious to those who believe. In some ways, that should be a foundational characteristic of any Christian. Is Jesus Christ precious to you? Do you honor him? Are you enthralled by Jesus? Do you see him as the glorious one, truly God and truly man, the eternal Savior? Or as it's described in John chapter 4, he is the Savior of the world. You know, it's strange in our modern world of social media. The great part about our modern social media age is that everybody can have a voice. And the incredible tragedy and I don't know, awfulness of our present age with social media is that everybody can have a voice. And so you just hear it more now than you ever would just in normal life, communicating with people. But there's people who blaspheme Jesus all the time. They mock him. They make fun of him. They regard him as an object of sport or scorn. Let me tell you this. Let the world do what it wants to do about that. That's between them and God. And let me tell you something. It is truly between them and God. Don't you think God overlooks that? The same God who spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." How do you think he regards it when people mock and deride and blaspheme Jesus today? I don't think he holds it. No, it truly is between them and God. Let them do what they will, but I'll tell you what we will do as believers. To those who believe, he's precious. And we hold Jesus in such high honor and regard, we worship him as he truly is. So Peter's talking about this glorious work that God has done to bring Jew and Gentile together in the same building. You know, that chief cornerstone is the starting point of a building, and everything is laid out according to that starting point. And so Jesus set the course for Jew and Gentile to be joined together into one glorious house for God. And even though it was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to some, it is God's glorious work. And by the way, this shows us something, that God was doing something new with the church. God was not just renovating Judaism of the first century. No, he said, "I'm going to do something new and make a new body." As Ephesians puts it, one new man out of the two. To where the church is not fundamentally Gentile, no, nor is it fundamentally Jewish. It's a new work that God is doing, bringing Jew and Gentile together into one glorious new body, this beautiful spiritual temple of which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, when you keep that in mind, the glorious titles that we're going to read about in the next two verses, 9 and 10, these glorious titles belong to all believers, not just Jewish believers, not just Gentile believers, but all believers have an inheritance in these glorious titles. Look at them now, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Think of the words from the Apostle Paul in Romans, where he said, "What advantage then did the Jew have?" And then he goes on to explain they had many advantages. I think of the advantage that the Jewish people had in that they were able to hear these words from God hundreds of years before the Gentiles were. They could hear these words from God spoken to the Jewish people. "You're a chosen generation," because God chose the Jews for a beautiful purpose. "You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his own special people." But now, in light of what God is doing through Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, now God says that to all his people, all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, all who have repented and believed. He says, "These are your titles." Friends, can you drink them in just for a moment? You, and I mean you, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his own special people. And once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. How awesome is that? And it's all because of the work that Jesus has done as our chief cornerstone. Peter's message is so wonderful here. It's as if he's saying, you didn't used to belong, but now in Jesus you do. Think of how a Gentile in the first century, how shut out he might feel from all the things having to do with the God of Israel and God's great work. But what we see is that in Jesus, who again brought Jew and Gentile together into one new body, he says, you are now part of the people of God. You have all these privileges that in another sense were just reserved for the Jewish people. Now, because of the new covenant, you have all these privileges. All right, what are we through now? 10 verses? 10 verses in chapter 2. And let me tell you, I have been heaping privilege upon privilege upon you. I feel like I've had a great big pile of blessings and privileges from this text. And here I am with a shovel just putting, casting them out to you. You're buried in privileges and blessings. All right? You ready to take some responsibility now? Because this is how God works. He tells us all we have in Jesus Christ, all he's done for us, all the way that he's blessed us. And then he says, he does not say, now follow me, honor me, obey me so that I'll give you these privileges. No. He says, I give you these privileges freely because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, live up to them. Okay, so here, let's take some responsibility here, starting at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, folks, now having received this mountain of blessings from God, this abundance of privileges, now God says, okay, you are a sojourner and a pilgrim. You're just a visitor on this planet. Your real home, your real citizenship is in heaven. And that's not said to not make you care about what happens on earth. No, we are to care. But we do all our caring about what happens on earth, knowing where our real heavenly home lies. As sojourners and pilgrims, what are you supposed to do? You are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What does that mean? Well, what is a fleshly lust? A fleshly desire. It's a sinful desire. God has wired our flesh with many desires, legitimate desires that can be twisted or misused. We have a legitimate desire for food, which can be twisted into gluttony. We have a legitimate desire for rest, which can be twisted into laziness and indolence. We have a legitimate desire for love and romance and sexual relationship, which can be twisted into all kinds of sexual immorality. There's a difference between the legitimate desires that God has given us and the legitimate ways to fulfill those desires and the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So you ask, well, Dave, what about this thing in my life? Is this okay, or is it a fleshly lust which wars against the soul? Well, why don't you ask God? Why don't you just come before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know if this is a doubtful practice in my life or an approved practice. I do this. I don't know. Would you show me what you think about it? And I will just guarantee you, if you'll sincerely pray that prayer, God will show you. I mean, he'll show you. I can't tell you how he'll show you. I can't tell you when, but he'll show you. But I can tell you this, that as believers, we have this call that there are fleshly lusts that war against our soul. That means that these lusts want to conquer our soul. They want to control our soul. They want to dominate our very being. And if we don't war against them, if we don't fight back against them, if we don't push back against them, then we're going to lose that battle. Keep fighting against those fleshly lusts. And if you've raised a flag of surrender over a particular area of your life, yeah, look, I know it's sin, but whatever, I'll just keep doing it. God will forgive me. Please, please. That's a very dangerous place to be in. You need to keep fighting against it. And you say, no, Lord, this is my responsibility as a sojourner and a pilgrim. I want to have a life that's honorable among the Gentiles. And so that if anybody were to speak against me as an evildoer, well, they would see that it's not true. You know, in the first century, in the early church, Christians were accused of great crimes. Pagans said that when Christians had communion, they ate the flesh and drank the blood of babies in a cannibalistic ritual. In the early church, the pagans said that Christian agape feasts, love feasts, were wild orgies. The pagans said that the Christians were haters of humanity because they didn't participate in society's immoral entertainment. They said that Christians were atheists because they wouldn't worship the idols of the day. Friends, if anyone is going to criticize you or me, my prayer is that those accusations would be as ridiculous as the accusations they made against the Christians in the first century. Now, continuing on how we should live in response to all that God has given us. Now, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I find it so interesting what Peter says in this section, verses 13 through 17, about how we should submit to and honor the government. Because it is so similar to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 13. There's so many parallel lines between what Paul wrote in Romans 13 and what Peter wrote here in 1 Peter chapter 2. But the basic idea is this: submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. As Christians, we are to be good citizens submitting to government. And may I remind you, Peter wrote this in the days of the Roman Empire, which was not a democracy. It was no special friend to Christians, yet he recognized the legitimate authority of government in general. And why do we do it? We do it for the Lord's sake. Because it honors God when we are good citizens. Now, the command we have that I just read to you, that's a pretty strong command for us to submit to government, is it not? I think it's very strong. But we always have to remind ourselves whenever we're talking about submission, as God commands it in the New Testament, in the Bible in general, that God commands submission in many different spheres. There's submission that's to take place in the home, between the father as the head of the home, as the children being under the parents. There's submission to take place in the workplace that Peter's going to talk about in a moment. There's submission that's supposed to happen in the church, beneath the pastors and the elders of the church. There's submission that's supposed to happen in the civil realm, in the government. We see all this. But friends, nowhere does the Bible tell us, matter of fact, it tells us the opposite, But nowhere does the Bible tell us that submission on a human plane, in the human spheres, is absolute. We have this principle from Acts chapter 4. We should obey God rather than man. So, do we have a very strong command to submit to the government? Yes, we do. And we will submit to the government until they tell us to sin or go against what God has said in the Word. When they tell us to sin or go against what God said in the Word, then we just simply say, no, no. We serve God before we serve man. This is something very important for Christians and the church to keep in mind, increasingly so in the present day. I'll just say it very simply. Government officials are not the Lord of the church. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. And decisions about when churches should meet, how often they should meet, what they should do in their meetings, those are to be done in light of God's Word and Jesus Christ. And look, I'm not saying that we should look for ways to antagonize our government officials. No, 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 God forbid. But we just realize that at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. If you lived as a believer in North Korea, and the law said that Christians cannot gather, you're not supposed to say, well, the law says we can't gather, I guess we don't gather. You say, no, God commands us to do it. And so we're going to find a way to do it. We're going to try to find the best way, the safest way, the most practical way, but we're going to try to find a way to do it. Because whoever rules the North Korean government, he is not Lord of the church, Jesus Christ is. Now, of course, it's easy to see in North Korea, but I'll tell you, it's true in the United States of America. It's true in the state of California. It's true in the county of Santa Barbara. Now, we don't use that fundamental principle as an excuse to thumb our eye, to thumb our nose. I was thinking of poking an eye, whatever. To poke an eye with the nose or whatever, you get it. To antagonize our government officials. No, you get the spirit of what Peter's saying here. And if it is up to us to say, no, we have to stand and do what Jesus Christ tells us, and we're going to disobey your governmental command, believe me, we are going to do it as kindly as we can, as respectfully as we can. Because that's the whole spirit of what Peter's talking about. We want to prove the truth to those government officials. We believers, we're the best citizens you have. We're honest. We work hard. We obey the laws. We pay our taxes. I hope you pay your taxes. The Bible tells you to. We pray for our government officials. We are the best citizens you have. This is a beautiful, powerful thing. Now, we also show proper submission to our employers. Here, in verses 18 through 20, Peter presents it in the things between slave and masters. But the principle between employers and employees can be relevant today. Verses 18, 19, and 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults if you take it patiently? But if you do good and suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So he says, listen, servants, be submissive to your masters. Do the work that God gives you to do. Now, I don't have the time or the place here on a Wednesday night. I would love to, because there's so much to talk about what the New Testament says about the institution of slavery and the relationship between slaves and masters in the ancient world and what was different about it than slavery as we think about it in American context and all the rest of it. Just say to this, God said to those first century Christians and to us. You work for somebody? Submit to them. Recognize who your boss is. No, not if they tell you to sin. Not if they tell you to go against what the Bible says. No, that's different. But let them see that you're a good worker, that you honor God, that you're reliable. And if you're going to get in trouble for something that honors God, not because you weren't a good worker. Listen, it's not always that way, is it? Sometimes there's people who want to use their Christianity as sort of a justification of their poor work. But it should never be that way. Now let's conclude the chapter here, starting at verse 21. Again, he's going to lift our eyes up to this high calling. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter concludes this chapter by simply exhorting all of us, you can endure through suffering because Christ suffered for you. Now, it's true, Jesus sets an example for us in that, and it is fine for us to see Jesus an example, but please understand, Jesus is so much more than an example. Oh, he is an example, but he's also the living Lord and Savior who fills your life and gives you the strength and the ability to be able to endure under suffering. So look to Jesus. He suffered for you. He can help you bear suffering. And he did this in the greatest measure. Look at this line from verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The other day I ran across somebody who was trying to claim that the Bible really doesn't teach the idea of substitutionary atonement. That it doesn't teach the idea that Jesus had our sins put upon him and judged himself. I don't know what Bible that person is reading. I read verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross. You see here, Peter's saying this not only to put our minds on that great work of Jesus, but also to show us that even as the sufferings of Jesus accomplished much, so God can work, obviously in a much lesser way, through the suffering of his people. Because we, verse 24, we've died to sins that we might live for righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful thought? You've died to sins. You're dead. When Jesus died on the cross, you died with him. All your debt, all your guilt, all that sin was paid for by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We don't trouble ourselves over debts that are paid. You pay off a debt, some big loan, car payment, mortgage, you know, student loan, whatever it is. You pay it off, yes, it feels so great, doesn't it? Now, are you a week later worrying about that? Wow, boy, man, I paid that off. Boy, what am I going to do about that? What do you mean, what are you going to do about it? It's paid. What are you going to do about it? You're going to forget about it. There's nothing more to think about. We're dead to sin because Jesus Christ satisfied that debt. He paid the price. And now a greater passion fills our life. This great work of Jesus, he relates it here in verse 24 by saying, by whose stripes you were healed. As Peter quotes Isaiah 53:5 there, I really think he's emphasizing the spiritual aspect of that. I do believe there is a physical aspect to it as well. I believe that God has provided for our healing by what Jesus Christ did on the cross, physically and spiritually. The spiritual aspect of it we have now. We are healed from our sin sickness now. And from the sicknesses that afflict our bodies, listen, God is generous with gifts of healing right now, but ultimately our healing awaits our resurrection in heaven. And when you are resurrected in that body that will never decay, never get weaker, never lose any more hair, never get any more weaker, then what are you going to do? You're going to say, it was purchased because of his great resurrection, because of what his stripes did on the cross. And then finally, he says, if you notice there in verse 25, you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If it was not for Jesus' patient endurance under the persecution he received from the ungodly, we would still be going astray, but he's gathered us. And that's another privilege. Peter's so good to bring us back and end this chapter with another privilege. You have a shepherd who cares for you. Now, we're not done. We're going to keep going on next week into chapter 3, where it's going to continue on dealing more with some of those themes of submission. But this way, understand, we have been given great privilege in Jesus Christ, and we have very significant responsibility. Let's pray that we'll receive both, because God wants us to live and walk in both. Father, that is our prayer, that we would receive in fullness every spiritual blessing that you have for us in the heavenly places. Lord, I pray for every person here that they would live under the power of what it means to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a called out people, a people being built up into a spiritual house unto you, people who have a shepherd and an overseer of their souls, people who have had their sin debt truly forgiven. Lord, we want to receive all these privileges and more. But Lord, we want to receive it not just for our laziness, but so that we can honor and glorify you and give glory to the God who's done so much for us. Fill us with the great bounty you provide for us in the gospel. And Lord, prompt us to live holy and honoring lives unto you. This is our prayer this evening, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.